The purpose of the study this afternoon is to examine an innovation known as the Children's Church and its implications, and we do this in obedience to the command of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Now, at the outset, it is important for us to state the premise of our study, and I will be direct about this, I will be straightforward about this, and I say Children's Church is an objectionable innovation. And I say this because it is objectionable because it is unscriptural in its constitution, and it is objectionable because it is adverse in its effect. It is the fruit of an evil tree, and it has the capacity to bear more evil fruit. Now, it's one thing to condemn a practice and quite another to bring forth proof, in this case, scriptural proof, to sustain your proposition or premise, but that is exactly what I hope to do this afternoon. I'd like to first of all, state the aims of our study, sort of preview the ground that we are going to cover. First of all, I would like to chronicle a bit of the history of this innovation. It is not something that we all know a great deal about. Indeed, as I embarked on this study, I had to do a lot of research to just find out about the roots of this innovation. We also want to look at some of the opposition it has engendered. We want to describe the rationale of the proponents of this innovation. And most importantly, and this will occupy the largest part of our time, we want to consider the implications of this innovation. In doing so, we will answer the rationale of the proponents, and it is under this heading that we will consider the evidence against the innovation. And then I would like to conclude with some admonitions that pertain to us. And I think that this is important because we're not here just to lash the denominations and the liberal brethren for adopting this innovation. There are some lessons for us. Children's Church, in many quarters, is an attempt to meet, in an unscriptural way, of course, a scriptural need, and that is to teach and admonish and nurture our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to inculcate them with the spiritual attitudes necessary to help them choose life and to become a fruitful member of the body of Christ. Of all the responsibilities that God has vouchsafed us, this is one of life's greatest, the rearing of our children and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The Bible tells us in Psalm 127 and verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." So, lest anyone get the idea we're just here to lash the folks who are in error, there are some lessons for us. I'd like to begin with a little history about the Children's Church innovation. In many denominational churches, among the Disciples of Christ denomination, and also liberal churches of Christ, you will find a worship service today that is for children and youth, run simultaneously with the adult assembly for worship. Sometimes there are actually more than two assemblies. There are several. Maybe one for the preschoolers, one for the primaries, one for the intermediates, one for the juniors, and then from there they graduate to the adult assembly. Different churches call this worship service by different names. Some just call it Children's Church, or Youth Worship, or Junior Church. As they have done with the Sunday School, the liberal brethren have baptized it, and now they call that Bible Hour for Children, or Children's Bible Hour. Unlike the Sunday School innovation, however, the founding of which is usually attributed to Robert Raikes in 1780, the actual beginning of Children's Church is cloaked in obscurity. We just can't point to any particular person or date as the starting place. But we do know that in the 1800s, among denominational churches, there was an afternoon or evening service on Sunday, especially for children. This service often preceded the regular Sunday evening service and was conducted in such a manner as to cater strictly for children. At some time, a progressive spirit, no doubt, suggested that this service be moved up to be simultaneous with the adult assembly for worship, to give the children a church of their own, if you please. At any rate, it's safe to say that Children's Church is less than 100 years old. And I make that statement because virtually every source I've consulted has confessed ignorance about the particular origin of Children's Church, and none have indicated an existence longer than that just stated. The body of literature on Children's Church is not very extensive when compared to that for Sunday school or other youth programs, and this is due primarily to the recent rise of this innovation. And when I say recent, I mean really less than 100 years. Children's Church has really come into its own in the last 30 years and for reasons that will be clear as we proceed. The earliest book I found on the subject comes from 1928, a book by a fellow named Homer Counselor, and he was a Baptist. He was the head of the Christian Education Department in a large Baptist church in Washington, D.C. And this book that he wrote was essentially a promotion of children's church, and it was a how-to guide. In the preface, page 8, he says, "Constantly increasing numbers of delegations from all denominations are visiting our junior church for investigation, inspection, and conference." Well, the point was, he'd come up with a new work. He'd come up with an innovation, and he was bragging about how others were investigating it and copying it. Now, as I studied this issue, it became clear that the disciples of Christ were leaders in this innovation. From an article in the Christian Standard of July 11, 1914, there appears a short piece entitled "The Junior Congregation" by Mr. Z.E. Bates. And he states, "In our state convention in Bowling Green, Ohio, the statement was made that we have, among other departments of church work, a junior congregation." He goes on to state, "This is not an experiment with us, but a tried-out work which we commend to others as efficiency work." And by that statement, efficiency work, then he is simply saying that they believed it was an expedient. And of course, he goes on to explain some of the advantages that he felt would be served by the children's church. Of course, this points out that children's church was something that had appeared among the disciples of Christ in the early 1900s. And in 1932, there appeared an article in the Christian Standard that, a front page article, I might add, that mentioned a Little Folks New Testament church. And I just thought I'd show this to you. It's a very interesting article. It just tells you how far they had progressed in this concept by 1932. The subtitle here, which I don't think you can read, says, "They have their elders and deacons and their own minister. They observe the Lord's Supper. They make their gifts. And best of all, they do genuine personal work." And the writer mentions in the very first paragraph that folks from all Christian churches all over the country were coming to investigate this Little Folks New Testament church. He goes on to tell about the worship service of the boys and girls. And most enlightening to me was the minister of this children's church. It was the wife of the minister of the congregation. Down here he says, "Mrs. Smith, being an ordained Christian minister, volunteered her services. The first service was carefully planned so that it would function exactly as an adult church. Mrs. Smith preached the sermon, extended the invitation, and a score or more of boys and girls between the ages of 10 and 12 presented themselves as believers in Christ and ready to obey their Lord in Christian baptism." Well, we can see then that the Christian church really took a lead in this innovation. And as we will point out very shortly, there was a number of people who cried out in alarm against this article, and their letters were published in the Christian Standard, but more on that later. It was not until the 1950s that children's churches really became a common sight upon the denominational landscape, and the reason for the newfound popularity of the children's church among both denominations and liberal churches of Christ was directly attributable to the inception of another innovation that came in vogue and grew up during the same period. Now, in the 50s, this innovation came in and was sort of taken up by the denominations. And in the 70s, the early 70s in particular, this was taken up by the liberal churches of Christ. And of course, the innovation to which I refer is the bus ministry. The impetus of the bus ministry, of course, was the desire to increase Sunday school attendance and make contacts in the community through the unchurched children that would come. And so employing a system of reward motivation, the bus ministry has proven to be highly successful. And if that's the only way you judge success, and if that's the only way you judge whether something is worthwhile as a work in the church, then I guess you'd have to say bus ministry was fantastically successful. So much so that it created a problem. A problem that was solved in the 1950s by Children's Church among the denominations, and in the 1970s by Children's Church among our liberal brethren. The Bible tells us in Violet C. Carlson, who wrote about Children's Church in the Christian Educators File, says on page 51 of the Children's Church, "It aids in taking care of the discipline problem where children stay for the morning worship awaiting for the bus. The bus ministry, you see, brought hordes of kids to the Sunday school who were from homes where the parents did not, or at most infrequently, attended church. These kids had no training in behaving themselves in worship service. And so when they were brought to church in these buses, the result was pandemonium. And of course, in following in the footsteps of these of the denominations, those liberal churches of Christ, which adopted the bus ministry, soon found they had a similar problem. In the Christian Bible teacher, Jerry D. Cox, the youth minister of the Garnet Road Church of Christ in Tulsa, Oklahoma, wrote an article entitled, Worship is for Children. And in this article, he makes it very clear what the impetus of their adoption of children church was. He says, as is so often the case, the crisis situation will bring the leadership to grips with an ever-present problem. The problem accentuated for us was that of children not benefiting to the utmost from the worship service. Our crisis was a growing number of children brought in by our buses who had no parental supervision during worship. The solution for the Garnet Road Church of Christ was a worship solely for the youngsters of the congregation. We were able, in that way, to give the supervision needed to all the children and to provide a meaningful worship service for everyone. Later in the article, he says, we are now busing in nearly 600 children each Sunday. Without the separate worship services for children, we would have a chaotic, if not impossible, situation. He says, we began in May of 1974 and have learned much by doing, overcoming mistakes by trying again. And I have several other articles that more or less boiled down say the same thing. Since the early 70s, Children's Bible Hour, as the liberal digressive brethren call it, has gained wide acceptance among various churches of Christ. This is not to say that the practice is universal, as in the case of Sunday school, but it is becoming more so. It is important for us to indicate, just here, that all along there has been opposition to children's church in the denominations, in the Christian church, and among our liberal brethren. Like virtually every other innovation that has arisen to disturb the peace, this innovation has engendered its share of strife. From my study, I found that the Baptist, the Evangelical, the Fundamentalist, and the Pentecostal elements of the American religious scene are most enthusiastic for the innovation of children's church. It was these groups, of course, that really advanced the use of the bus ministry as an evangelistic tool. The strongest opposition to children's church among the denominations has come from the Presbyterians and the Reformed Church. I have articles in my file on this subject from pastors in those churches, not so much objecting to children's church on scriptural grounds, but they object to it because it is untraditional. Now, of course, the Christian church experienced opposition on scriptural grounds to the children's church. About 3 months after the appearance of this article on the Little Folks New Testament Church, some people wrote in to the Christian Standard, and their articles were published with an answer by the editor of the Standard. And the title of this section was, These Brethren Object to the Little Folks New Testament Church. This appeared in the December 10, 1932 edition of Christian Standard. One writer simply opened his letter with the statement, Isn't there a copy of the New Testament in the Standard office anymore? I think that was a pretty accurate or pretty good question to ask in view of some of the things that are contained in this article about this particular children's church. Well, when it comes to the liberal element of the digressive churches of Christ, a number of brethren have stood opposed to this innovation, both in preaching and in print, including some of their so-called giants. One, of course, would be Guyon Woods. In the Gospel Advocate question and answers column of February 15, 1979, a question on children's church appeared. The question was, is it scriptural to conduct children's church at the same time as the regular worship hour? And his answer was, if by children's church is meant an arrangement set up permanently to segregate the younger from the older and to duplicate the services, the answer is no. Brother Gus Nichols made his feelings clear on the matter in the 1975 Fried Hardeman lectures when he said, don't tolerate the idea of having two churches, one for the youth and one for the aged people. And he cited 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 as a scripture citation. Well, several others have taken the children's church to task, both in print and in preaching. We need to consider now the rationale for the children's church innovation. There are some interesting arguments that are made for it. And I'm very glad that Brother Don Pruitt's lesson was scheduled ahead of mine. It aids in the presentation of mine, you might say, and it saves me some time also. As pointed out earlier, the main impetus for the growth of the innovation over the last 30 years has been the bus ministry. And this is The result of the bus ministry was overcrowding and undisciplined behavior, and this caused the children's church to commend itself to the minds of some leaders. Of course, you know, when people adopt a practice, oftentimes they will then try to justify it. And so in regards to children's church, we see really two sets of rationale. We see the real reason, the impetus, the motive, which generally among the liberal churches of Christ has been the fruits of the bus ministry. And then you have the justification. And of course, that is particularly what I would like to notice just here. The Geraldine Voice, a bulletin of the Geraldine, North Geraldine Church of Christ in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, began a children's Bible hour in 1979. And the elders published in their bulletin called the Geraldine Voice a rationale for the adoption of the children's Bible hour. The four main reasons were set forth in this manner. The noise from the bus riders in the auditorium is distracting to members and visitors. It is becoming increasingly difficult for bus workers and other adults sitting with large groups of bus children to worship. Then they added, some children have their parents pick them up after Bible class. And when they say, referring to the children, I don't like to come to church on Sunday because we have to sit so long in the auditorium. Doesn't that cause their parents to develop a negative attitude toward the church? That's one of the reasons given by these elders. First of all, I would think that if the parents aren't bringing the children to worship, they already have a bad attitude about the church. And if their children didn't like to sit still and worship, and they complained to their parents about it, well, I don't see how that would change things. They fourthly mentioned, we want our bus riders to learn as much as they can about Jesus. Imagine yourself in an oversized pew, and all you can see is the back of the pew in front of you. A man stands up and starts preaching in a foreign language. How much would you learn? Our bus kids could learn so much more in a children's Bible hour. Charles Satterfield, writing in another article in Firm Foundation on April 26, 77, approached the defense of the innovation by affirming the necessity of teaching children. Well, we don't disagree on the necessity of teaching children. What we disagree over is this innovation. I believe the Scriptures provide us with everything necessary, everything profitable. I believe the Scriptures provide us with everything necessary for instruction, as is affirmed in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17. Charles Satterfield, in his article, says, some reasons why the children's Bible hour have proved so profitable in teaching children are because children need to learn to worship God at a level they can understand. Children cannot think like adults. Thirdly, children's attention span is low. And four, many unchurched children don't know how to behave. Well, as far as the attention span is concerned and the understanding level, we all recognize, I'm sure, that in the church we have some people of great mental, intellectual capacity. We have others who are not as well educated or perhaps not as quick, you might say, to understand things. But does that mean that we're going to have a worship service for those who are college educated and another for those who can read and understand at a high school level and another for those who might be illiterate? See the ends to which this innovation might be heading? It's plain to see, then, that there really are two sets of rationale for the children's church. There's the real reason, the bus ministry, and then there is the justification. When you boil it all down, or when you shake it all out, it comes down to this. They believe that children's church is an expedient to educate children for worship. And they say, well, children just cannot get anything out of an adult worship. Secondly, they say that it aids spiritual worship by removing a distracting behavior from the assembly. Thirdly, they say that Jesus taught that we are to be concerned about children. And we don't disagree about that, of course. But what we're maintaining is the Bible furnishes us with a way of being concerned about teaching children. There is not a thing in the world a children's church can provide the children that the home has not already been designed to provide. Fourthly, the Bible teaches that we are to train and instruct our children, and this includes in worship. And so the children's church, they say, is simply an aid to parental instruction. There are a couple of other very revealing defenses concerning children's church employed by our liberal digressive brethren, but we're going to notice those under the implications of children's church. Now I've decided, for the sake of our convenience of handling the material, to basically consider four implications of children's church. When we ask about the implications of children's church, what we're really asking is, what is the meaning of children's church? What is this a sign of? What does its rise, especially among the liberal churches of Christ, signify? What does this innovation among the liberal churches of Christ portend for the future? Several implications might be stated, and first of all, I would like to point out that in practice, of the Children's Church, there is an implication or there is an indication of a loss of respect for biblical authority. Secondly, Children's Church implies or pretends an ongoing contribution to the breakdown of parental responsibility. It usurps the responsibility of parents and often with the complicity of parents. Thirdly, Children's Church fosters a wrong attitude toward worship, and Children's Church implies, implicit in Children's Church is a misconception about worship. And then fourthly, the fourth implication is, as regards to Churches of Christ in particular, it is evidence of ongoing denominationalism, the rise of denominationalization, I might say, of the Churches of Christ who are liberal. I'd like to turn my attention first to the loss of respect for biblical authority. Now, for years and years, our brethren, despite the fact that they have accepted other innovations, have continued to proclaim that they speak where the Bible speaks and that they are silent where the Bible is silent. But the method of argument for Children's Bible Hour puts the light of that claim. In their own ranks, those who oppose Children's Church have noted this fact. Jerry G. Hurt, in an article entitled My Answer to Richard Pechtel's Youth Worship, appearing in the Contending for the Faith issue, says, I notice that the argument employed by these brethren who advocate youth worship is the same argument used by the Christian church denomination in defense of the instrumental music and worship. In fact, it is the ends justify the means argument that caused their departure from the truth in the 1800s. When the storm of protest broke over this article, then there were some others who wrote in, and they complained about the complainers. And some of their reasoning sort of clues us in as to the way that the leaders of the Christian church were thinking back in this time. One woman writing in and declaring herself to be a Sunday school supervisor said, I hardly recommend anyone or any plan that will make the Church of Christ real to the young. That just throws the gates open for everything, doesn't it? That was the attitude. And that is the attitude, the prevalent attitude among our false, digressive brethren. Whatever works, we'll try it. In another letter, Mr. M.B. Miller, who identified himself as the first district evangelist for Tennessee, rushed to defend the innovation in these words. He said, it is a well-known fact in former times, before the advent of the junior church plague, that most of the children, and even young people, had been leaving after Sunday school. And so the junior church service has remedied this evil in large measure, wherever it has been tried. And then, interestingly, he concludes his letter by saying, it is just as scriptural as Bible classes. And, brethren and friends, that basically is the argument for Children's Church from the digressives. It's just as scriptural as something else. In a letter, rather not a letter, but an article entitled, What About the Children's Bible Hour, written by Ray Hawk and appearing in the Words of Truth, April 25, 1980, Brother Hawk set up several situations that were already in existence among his brethren, and then he pointed out that some other brethren were condemning Children's Church, but Children's Church was just exactly like these other situations. In this article, he says, first of all, in some churches on Sunday evening, those who miss service that morning are dismissed to room 5 to partake, give, and have closing prayer while the assembly continues its closing song, comments, and prayer. This is a simultaneous situation. He gives four more examples. And then he concludes his article by saying, I believe that we have allowed our thinking to get us out of perspective on this issue. There are many practices now being engaged in by the Churches of Christ which cannot be found specifically named in the New Testament. Then he says at the close of his article, I'm sure that a number of readers will not agree with what I have written. If you do not, please study the Sunday evening communion question in relation to the Children's Bible Hour. Every point you make against Children's Bible Hour, see if it will not equally prove Sunday evening communion to be wrong. I trust each one who reads this article will study 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 and be swift to hear and slow to speak. Well, we've always recognized that if we attempt to establish a practice by comparing it to another practice, we will inevitably wind up just pyramiding error on top of error. You can't prove something is scriptural by affirming that it is as scriptural as something else. The question is, where is the command? Where is the example? Where is the necessary inference? And there is none. And so these brethren have to fall back on the weak, worthless arguments that we have just noticed. They say it's as scriptural as something else. Now, the question that comes to mind is, how are these brethren getting this state anyway? Well, I'll tell you how they got in this state. It began when they accepted the individual tracts, and it began when they accepted the Sunday school. See, the Sunday school gave rise to the bus ministry, and of course the bus ministry created the problem that resulted in the children's church. Now, in order to defend their individual cups, they had to come up with the doctrine of individual communion. In other words, as David Bonner said in his debate with Paul Nichols a couple years back, we don't commune with one another, we commune with God. We don't have horizontal communion, we have vertical communion. Well, this false doctrine of individual communion, which is a contradiction in itself, this fostered the practice of multiple assemblies. This fostered the practice of the second offering, simultaneous assemblies, so forth. And we can see then that these two lines of innovation have led to the children's church. The argument is used, based on the second offering, that we can have simultaneous assemblies. And of course, the bus ministry has fostered the rise of children's church. You see the progress of innovation. When the door is opened, error just is added to error. Well, what is the scriptural case against children's church? There are some verses of scripture that I believe point out to us that children's church is indeed unscriptural. I'd like to begin by calling your attention to 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, verses 18 and 20. In that passage of scripture, the Apostle Paul says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you." And then in verse 20 he says, "When you come together in one place," or into one place, "this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now the significant phrase here is in the church and in one place. Now I checked this in the Greek because I wanted to know if that statement, "in one place," was a really accurate translation. And I can assure you this evening, this afternoon, that it is. You couldn't get a more accurate translation than the King James right here. When it says, "into one place," that's exactly what the Greek reads. And another passage of scripture that might be brought in right here, of course, is 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and verse 23. I'd like to turn over there and read that verse very quickly for the benefit of everyone who is here. And, of course, if you have your New Testament, I'd encourage you to read along and make special note of this verse. In verse 23, he says, "If therefore the whole church be come together in one place," and again, the Greek here is epitoauto. Literally, that means, according to Barry's interlinear translation, Barry's literal interlinear translation, "in one place." "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad?" Now, the statement again here is made, "into one place." The church came together into one place. That's clear from these two passages of Scripture. As Thayer says in an article upon this preposition, epi, which has the primary significance of upon, under subsection C, subsection I, subsection 1, subsection D. It's a rather lengthy article, so he's got several subsections and several subsections in there. He cites 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23, and the definition he attaches to that is to have convened, come together to the same place. And so a divided assembly, which is what happens when they have a children's church, is against the scriptures. You have to have some people in there to take care of the children, to lead the worship. One congregation, the Garnett Road congregation, about which that one fellow was speaking that we quoted from earlier, one of their elders always attended the children's church. So you've got a divided assembly. And of course, they see nothing wrong in that, despite these plain teachings from the scriptures. Again, Hebrews 10 and verse 25 is a passage of scripture that would apply here. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some is." The word here is episynagogin, if I pronounced it right. And very literal translation says, "not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves." Dale Royal, in an article on Reflections on Current Youth Worship, said something, and I couldn't say it any better, so I'd like to pass it on. He said, "assembling together," or the assembly in the New Testament, comes from two very different Greek words. Ecclesia, generally translated church, and synagogue, generally translated synagogue, Trench, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, points out that the first church has reference to the people, while the latter, synagogue, has reference to the place of assembly. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10 and verse 25 uses episynagogi, emphasizing the place of assembly. And so these passages in Scripture definitely portray to our minds the fact that when we gather in the church, we gather together in one place. I also want to point out that Children's Church defies Bible authority because it goes against the silence of the Scriptures. Much has been said about that today, which I heartily commend to your hearing. It was a good treatment of the subject, and so I won't dwell on the point here very much. I just want to point out something that Alexander Campbell said one time in his article on purity of speech in the Christian system, page 103. He said, "We choose to speak of Bible things by Bible words because we are always suspicious that if the word is not in the Bible, the idea it represents is not there either." And that certainly is true of Children's Church. When a liberal Church of Christ preacher gets up and tells his audience that he preaches where the Bible preaches and he is silent where the Bible is silent, it's a sad fact, but a true fact, that he is mistaken. In fact, he's preaching a lie. The second thing we want to notice, or the second implication of Children's Church, is that it usurps the responsibility of the home. Now, of course, as we mentioned earlier, there are lots of parents who have not taken care of their responsibility, and so they have abdicated their God-given responsibility. The church cannot take over and do something that is our individual responsibility. For example, I cannot, by virtue of having contributed to the treasury of the church, say that I'm preaching the gospel because some preacher is being supported to preach the gospel. I have a responsibility to spread the gospel as time and opportunity afford. And so we cannot escape personal responsibility by shoving our responsibilities off on the church. Now, there's something I've noticed in the reading of several articles by proponents of Children's Church, and that is that they do not appreciate the value of the home in training and nurturing children. Homer Counselor, in the book that we cited earlier entitled The Junior Church, says of the Junior Church, he says, "This is, in the last analysis, the only method by which our children's training can be accomplished." In another article, we find that Roy Lanier Sr., in a very good article entitled Church Programs, he took a number of his brethren to task in that article, from the firm foundation of 32277, says, "As our national government is becoming involved in and taking over control in the affairs of states and individuals, so the church is taking over and becoming involved in too many of the affairs of the homes represented in the congregations." And I think that that is definitely true among them, and it is something we must safeguard against among us. Now, there is scriptural evidence against this usurpation of parental responsibility. First of all, the Bible makes it very plain by necessary inference that children are to be included in the assembly for worship. And let me tell you why. In Colossians 3 and verse 20, the Bible tells us, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." Now, the children here receive an admonition from the Apostle Paul. But then he goes on to say in chapter 4 and verse 16, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church, that is the assembly of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." And so it was understood by the Apostle Paul that this epistle would be read in the assembly and that children would hear its admonition. Certainly in the days of ancient Israel, when the children gathered together with their parents and the strangers within the gates of Israel in their solemn assemblies, when the law of Moses was read to them, they, even though they might be small and still be sitting upon the lap of their parents, they could understand that admonition, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee," and so forth. A second thing we need to take into consideration here is that the responsibility for training children is definitely put upon the parent, and particularly the father. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." R.C. Trench, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, has some interesting and enlightening remarks to make about these two words. First of all, the first word there, nurture, is from the Greek word paideia. I hope I spelled this right. And the second word is from the Greek word euthesia. Now, as Trent brings out in his article on these two, one emphasizes training by word and the other training by act. Trent says euthesia is more successfully rendered admonition. It is training by word, by the word of encouragement when this is sufficient, but also by that of remonstrance, of reproof, of blame where that may be required. As said over against the training by act and by discipline, which is paideia. And so the distinctive feature of euthesia, it is training by word. Paideia is training by act. And how better to train children in the acts of worship, the acts of worshiping the Father in spirit and truth, than to include them so that they can observe and learn and be taught. Now there's a good deal of Old Testament evidence from the example of Israel in this connection. The Bible tells us, of course, in Romans 15 and verse 4, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I'd like to call your attention, first of all, to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 31, where we find that when the law was read in the hearing of the people at the appointed time, the children were included in the reading of the law. They were included in that audience. Beginning at verse 9, "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place when he shall, which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. And that your children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it." And so there is a very clear acknowledgement in this passage that children could learn in the solemn assembly. But that is not the primary place where children do learn. The primary place is in the home. And that was recognized also in the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, the prophet Moses told the children of Israel how they were to instruct their children in their law. Beginning at verse 6, he says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." And so the Lord directed his people to be attentive to the daily instruction and training of the children. And interestingly enough, one of the things that educators tell us today is to use our children's natural curiosity to teach them. We see that recognized by the Lord in the law of Moses long ago. In Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 20, it tells us there, "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then ye shall say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." In the Passover, there was specific direction given, according to Exodus 12, verse 26 and verse 27, of explaining the worship service, the Passover, to the children. The youngest present was, if they could talk, was to ask, "What does this service mean?" And then the father, and according to the rabbis, he was to be very expansive in his treatment. He was to explain the meaning of the Passover to the children. And that, of course, is how we rear our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. They must observe our lives. They must observe our deeds. Of course, that implies that before we can lead others in the way of righteousness, we have to be there ourselves. They need to have their questions answered. We need to use their natural curiosity to our advantage. There is an excellent book entitled Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Time of Christ by Alfred Edersheim. Don't have time to notice anything from it, but chapter 7 is on the upbringing of Jewish children. And he makes a number of good points there about why these people have persisted while other nations of antiquity have vanished into the dust. It is because their unique approach and their unique ideal toward children. They value their children. They are interested in training their children, incorporating in their lives their principles. That must be our goal as well. We need to realize that the church will only grow as it ought to, as far as bringing our children to the faith is concerned, when we devote ourselves in a great way to this end, that is the training of our children in things religious. And nothing or nobody can take that from us. That's our responsibility. We can't put it off on Bible school or children's church or anything else. As I read and researched this article, I found a statement by Mr. Stan Stewart, a specialist in so-called children's ministry from Australia. He was against children's church. He said, "The common denominator in sick and dying churches is that children are constantly segregated during the worship and sent off to another place. It's all wrong. It destroys the relationship of parent and child, and it usurps parental responsibility." Quickly passing on, we noticed that children's church also implies that there is a wrong idea about worship among the digressive brethren. Now, why do I say this? Well, all you have to do is read some of the articles about how to conduct a children's church, and that becomes very clear. The main principle is that of entertainment. In the article "Worship is for Children" by Jerry D. Cox of the Garnet Road Church of Christ in Tulsa, he says the preschool worship has Bible stories told in a dramatic manner, aided by charts and flannel graphs and films. Puppets are used in this worship to reinforce a lesson and to tell a story. The characters used in the puppet work for this age group are most of the Sesame Street characters. The children are all very close to these and pay very close attention. And of course, you know, we see the situation then is instead of faithful men of God declaring the Word of God as the oracles of God, we find Big Bird gospel preaching and things of that nature. We as parents need to bring our children along in maturity in spiritual things. We need to bring them up to the level of God's worship instead of bringing the worship down to the children's level. Now, you and I know from experience that a child is observant in ways that we have forgotten about because it's been so long since our childhood. But a child can learn in worship. And, of course, the child must learn in the home. One thing to realize about worship also is when we get into the theological aspects of worship, according to John 4, verse 23 and 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I believe a child can have a feeling of reverence or awe, especially as a child gains understanding and maturity. But that is not necessarily the worship in spirit and in truth that the Bible requires of those who are in the covenant, the new covenant. Of course, to be in the new covenant, a person has to be taught first, and then a person has to respond in obedience. That's according to Jeremiah 31, verse 32. And the Apostle Paul mentions that in Hebrews 8 also. And by virtue of the examples we have in the book of Acts, before a person is placed in a covenant, the new covenant, a relationship with God, they are to be taught. They are to understand their responsibility, at least so far as they can obey the gospel and begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, everybody knows that a child does not have that capacity. A child cannot understand the terms of the gospel. A child cannot, for example, grasp the meaning of repentance, confession, baptism. Now, as they grow older, they can. But as they grow older also, they have also the responsibility to obey, because then they become subject to the gospel call as they reach the age of accountability. Well, the debasement of worship that we see in the practice of children's church is an evil that we must avoid. I don't believe there's any real danger of us doing that very same thing, but I think that some of these other things need to be especially reinforced. We can make mistakes as far as our attitude toward biblical authority is concerned. We can allow, or perhaps ourselves be guilty of allowing someone else to take over our parental responsibility. I want to turn now to the fourth and final implication of children's church that I've chosen to consider, and that is simply that children's church is an evidence of the ongoing trend toward denominationalizing the liberal Church of Christ, and their leaders are a part and parcel of this. Roy Lanier, in his article on church programs, which is a good article, has something to say that I'd like to share with you. He says, "I have a letter from an Oklahoma reader, a young man of 23 years, who is concerned about the many programs of activity carried on by Churches of Christ over the nation. He says, many congregations have the idea that the work of the church is to provide programs such as Day Center for senior citizens, to provide meals and pleasant recreational activities, socials, parties, day nurseries, to sponsor Boy Scouts, clinics for adoptive parents, and other things of like nature. He deplores the fact that the churches are spending $500,000 to $1 million on all-purpose buildings with fully equipped gymnasiums and employing recreational directors or ministers of recreation to plan and oversee recreational activities in the church. And he wonders why this money is not spent to preach the gospel to the lost in this country or in foreign denominations. And then Brother Lanier says something that I really took a great deal of interest in. He says, I remember hearing an old gospel preacher say that if the churches of Christ stayed 25 years behind the denominations, they thought they were scriptural. Well, this young man says we ought to apologize to the denominations for criticizing them in the past for engaging in such practices. They are following in the denominations' footsteps. Whether they will awaken and realize that fact or not, they are trotting the same path that the Christian church trod before them. Christian church had their junior church back in the early 1900s. It took another 60 years before the liberal Church of Christ adopted it, but they're going to go in the very same way. Glenn L. Wallace, in an article in Firm Foundation, now he was opposed to Children's Church, entitled The Junior Youth Plug Church, November 20, 1973, said, the whole junior church idea has been borrowed from our religious neighbors, and most of them have very little of no respect for thus saith the Lord. And then he suggests, let us take this program of religious sham back where we got it. And of course to that, I would say amen. Now, as we conclude our lesson, our study today, we've considered four implications of Children's Church. It implies that there's a loss of biblical authority among our digressive brethren. It is a usurpation of parental responsibility and goes against teaching in the Scriptures, placing a responsibility for bringing children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord squarely on parental shoulders. It is evidence of increasing denominationalism, and it is certainly evidence that there is bad attitude toward worship. As I close the study, I want us to be attentive to ourselves now. We need to notice, first of all, that if you don't teach your children, you have failed in one of the greatest responsibilities you will ever have in this life. You may not be able to ever stand before great crowds of people and declare the gospel, but if you fail to raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, you will never be successful as far as really communicating the gospel to others. That's one of the qualifications of an elder. An elder has to be someone who has exhibited spiritual maturity in rearing his children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord so that they were old. When they were old, they would not depart from it. Secondly, we need to recognize our children's innate curiosity and use it to good advantage. Make a positive effort to find the opportunities to teach your children. And then, of course, check yourself. Check your attitude. You know, a child learns right away that worship isn't very important to you. When you drag yourself out of bed at 9:30 on Sunday morning, early shave and get around and rush off to church and rush away from church, a child learns through situations like that. So we need to watch our own attitude. And, of course, we need to realize that we are not perfect, but the Lord helping us, we can accomplish the task that he has set before us. A long time ago, I found a poem, and I have always tried to keep it somewhere within heart, and how low the candles of my knowledge glow. I teach them power to will and do, but only now to learn anew my own great weakness through and through. I teach them love for all mankind and all God's creatures, but I find my love comes lagging far behind. Lord, if I their guide still must be, well, let the little children see the teacher leaning hard on thee. I thank you for your attention.